Thanks. Thanks. Well, I see there's lots of space to write notes if you find that useful in these booklets. There are pens doing the rounds, I trust. Thank you. And just while we're getting ready with the Book of Ruth open in front of us, may I say a word of thanks for the invitation to be here. It's a real privilege to be able to join you for this conference. I've been looking forward to getting to meet many of you and understand what God is up to in this, my home country. Well, during our conference together, we're going to be listening to a story. And this story is intrinsically worthwhile as a story. It's got suspense, it's captivating, it's moving. In many ways, it's not dissimilar to a Jane Austen novel. If we like figures such as Mr. Darcy, Elizabeth Bennet, Colonel Brandon, Eleanor Dashwood, we should find that we appreciate Boaz and Ruth even more. They are superior characters and they are real. But you are busy people, and I don't want to presume that you want to listen to a story. You may have difficult pastoral interviews you're going to have to hold later in the week. Maybe pressing matters in the area of family or finance that are claiming your attention. There's the next sermon to prepare. You'd like to be better prepared for the preaching workshop. Stories are not particularly your scene. And anyway, this story you've taught many times before. Perhaps to your family. Perhaps at church. So why should I want your attention in these sessions? A few years ago, a friend of mine was appointed to a large student church in Oxford. He's not from an academic background, really nice guy. And just after his first sermon at this university church, I asked him, "How did you get on? It must have been pretty scary preaching your first sermon to all these highly intelligent people." And his answer was 10 times better than the question. "Brother, they need the gospel too." And that's a little how I feel now. We need to keep hearing the gospel. It's as simple as that. We especially, who are in the front line of the war against sin, against Satan, against the world, we especially who are required to be exemplary in Christ-likeness, we need the gospel. It's as simple as that. This story forms part of God's word to us and takes us to the heart of the gospel. This story should warm our hearts, strengthen our faith, reignite our resolve to live for the glory of God. And it will do so in a way that, for those of you who haven't been studying it recently in the preaching workshop anyway, that's a little bit different, a little surprising perhaps, coming from a fresh angle. I'm out to get your attention in these sessions because I'm convinced we need the gospel. I'm convinced we need to be nourished by the word of God. Sure, I trust these sessions will also be worthwhile from a preaching training perspective. I will be showing quite a bit of my working along the way, but I will be thrilled if we're thrilled afresh by the gospel message. Let me say it up front. We're going to come back to this before the evening is out, assuming you're a Christian believer. This is, in a sense, your story. I'm not arguing for some kind of allegorization here, the idea that every detail in the text is matched by a particular detail in my life. No. But the big picture of this story, that the main thrust corresponds to our personal testimony. We're going to see why that is, as I say, as early as this first session. But first, the bad news. We need to confront a catastrophic state of affairs, point one on the outline if you wish to follow. Let me read the first five verses of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, at one level, that's just factual reporting. The danger in reading these verses is that we imagine they provide us with simply neutral information that's not necessarily particularly important. Let's now get on with the story. But in fact, many of the details we find here are biblically loaded. You know what I mean when I say a word can be loaded. What comes into your mind when you hear these words? GPO. Now, many of you have got a Connell Street in your head, and some of you may have the Easter Rising in your head. Auschwitz. I'm pretty sure I know what's in your head for that. Nixon. You think Watergate, don't you? World Trade Center. I know exactly what comes into your mind for that. Late, late. John 3:16. There's a whole wealth of information that's conjured up in our minds when we mention these words. Information that's often obvious to us, that doesn't even need to be unpacked. And so it is here at the beginning of the book of Ruth, except that the unpacking does need to happen if our knowledge of the Old Testament isn't what it could be. This book of Ruth lies in the middle of the last part of the Old Testament as it features in Jesus' Bible. I won't dwell on this point now, but the order of the books as we find them in our English Old Testaments is not based on the original, and is also almost certainly not as authoritative as the order that Jesus used law, prophets, writings. Here we're towards the end of the Old Testament in the writings, with allusions being made to a wealth of data that have already featured in the Bible. And if our Old Testament knowledge is a bit patchy, we need to fill ourselves in. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. What should that conjure up in our minds? Well, if you know the book of Judges, you may already have in your mind the cycle. The Israelites abandon God and bow down to the gods of the peoples around them. God is angered and sells the Israelites into the hands of their enemies. The Israelites are distressed. God is moved to pity and raises up a judge who delivers them from their enemies. The judge dies. The Israelites abandon God and bow down to the gods of the peoples around them. God is angered and sells the Israelites into the hands of their enemies. And so the cycle continues, except that we soon learn that it's in fact a spiral, a downward spiral. The idolatry gets worse, and by the time you reach the end of the book, the refrain has become, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just glance across the page to the end of the book of Judges, the last verse there. In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These were the days of moral decadence. I think it would be fair to say that the last five chapters of the book of Judges are without parallel in the scriptures in terms of plumbing the depths of abominable behaviour worthy of the cesspit. Verse 1 also tells us there was a famine in the land. Why might that be significant? The answer is that it resonates with the godless behaviour that we associate with the period of the Judges. God had set up a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And according to the terms of this covenant, a famine was one of the curses that would come upon the people if they disobeyed God. Moses had predicted the disobedience, and he had predicted the famine. And then these verses speak of a journey that begins in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. But in fact, as we've just noted, there's a famine on, which means there's no longer bread in the house of bread. Our word Spa comes from the name of a town in Belgium called Spa. And a few years ago we had a church house party at Spa. It wasn't quite as plush as this, but it was a conference centre there. And on our first night, there was no water. Ironic. No water in the town of water. No bread in the house of bread. Indeed, the family that's on view at the start of our story decides to leave the house of no bread and head off to live elsewhere. Where? Oh, nowhere in particular, we might think. But we'd be wrong. Moab is not just any old place. In the first six verses, the word Moab or Moabite or there, referring to Moab, crops up seven times. Which does not mean this is poor storytelling, but that we need to realize that the family went to, of all places, Moab. Yes, Moab! And that is shocking. If you know the story of Balaam, you'll no doubt recall that at that time, the people of God were looking to pass through the territory of Moab on their way to the promised land. Could we have a look at the map, please? Thank you, George, very much. The king of Moab, Balak, recruited Balaam in order that he should curse the Israelites, you may recall, as they were trying to move on through. So Moab, south east of the Dead Sea. Israelites moving up that way, and the king of Moab, Balak, tries to stop the people of God moving through. That attitude towards God's people was dead serious, and as a result, whenever the people of God gathered, there was a formal prohibition on accepting Moabites into that assembly. You can check that out later in Deuteronomy 23 verses 3-6. Now, many of you will have taught about Eglon to your children, to your spiritual children perhaps as well. He was known for being generously proportioned. His death is described in graphic detail. A sword was thrust right into his belly. The handle of the sword went in as well. It appears that the sword then comes right out of his back. But then, because of the generous amount of body there, the man's fat covers over the blade. And there's more detail in the text, which we won't get sidetracked onto now. Suffice it to say that this man, Eglon, was not a friend of the people of God. He was, in fact, a king of Moab. And he organized a coalition of other enemies of Israel to come and attack Israel. The Israelites had to put up with being in subjection to Moab for 18 years. And yes, this was part of that grim period when the judges ruled. Judges 3, if you want to check that out later. But when we hear the word Moab, we ought to have in our minds immorality, idolatry, loathsome practices. You know about the origins of the Moabites. The first Moabite was called Moab, as one might expect. But how was Moab born? He was born after Lot had drunk too much and had slept with his older daughter. That's Genesis 19. Later, at the time of Balak and Balaam, the Israelites had sexual relations with Moabite women who enticed the Israelites into offering sacrifices to their gods. And God was angry, we're told. That episode cost the lives of 24,000 Israelites. Numbers 25, if you want to check that out later. Heading off to Moab was not a move that was calculated to please God. I'm not wanting to play down the human cost of famine. Not knowing where your next meal is coming from must be horrendous. I'm simply wanting to play up to the right level the structure of the Old Covenant. Blessings, and notably physical, material, concrete blessings for obedience. Curses, notably physical, material, concrete ones for disobedience. The famine had come about because of sin, and the reaction that God was looking for on the part of his people was repentance. The reaction he was not looking for was to sink deeper into sin by leaving for Moab, turning away from the promised land, leaving aside worship of God at the tabernacle, and setting up home next to altars to the god Chemosh. And against that background, I suppose we're not surprised that God doesn't allow these folk to live for very long in Moab. The father of the family, Elimelech, dies. There's irony again here. Elimelech means, my God is king. But God isn't his king. And so he dies. The two sons die too, verse 5. Their names seem to anticipate a premature death. Mahlon means roughly sick, and Chilion roughly dying or finished. They may have had delicate health from the word go. But they've been able to marry, and yes, their marriage was to women from Moab. The upshot at the end of 5 verses and about 10 years in Moabite territory, 3 widows. 3 widows without children. Elimelech's wife, she's called Naomi. Mahlon's wife, she's called Ruth. Chilion's wife, she's called Orpah. 3 widows without children. And there again, we have to work hard to understand what that means in this context. It is a catastrophic state of affairs. I'm not talking about their emotional state. I'm not wanting to play down, once again, I want to stress that the emotional cost that must have been involved in all this for these 3 women to be deprived of their husbands. There would have been much weeping and a feeling of emptiness inside. And let's not forget that in Naomi's case, she's lost not just a husband, but both her children too. When I was a student, I remember there was a senior figure at church who had lost all 3 of his children. Hard to imagine the degree of grief that must bring on. But this is a tragic state of affairs in our story, even setting aside the emotional dimension. We're talking about a desperate situation over and above the grief factor, particularly for Naomi. And in order to understand that, we need to move on in the story. Now, what happens in verses 6 to 13 is that Naomi repents. To repent means to do an about turn, and that's exactly what Naomi does, both literally and figuratively. Let's read verses 6 to 13. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you and your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's a word we come across there in verse 6, and then again another 11 times in this chapter. It can mean return or repent. It seems to me that Naomi does both. She returns to the land of Judah because she hears there's now some food there. But at the same time, there seems to be evidence that she worships God. In verse 6, she responds to news that the Lord has intervened to provide food. In verse 8, she calls on the Lord to deal kindly with her daughters-in-law. Verse 9, here's how she expresses her wish: the Lord grant that you may find rest. Verse 13, she recognizes that her difficult circumstances have been brought about by the working of the Lord. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And it's in this section that we come to catch a glimpse of how hard life would have been for a widow at the time. What a widow needed can be seen in verse 9. Rest. That might sound odd to us. When we hear the word rest, we may have in mind a decent amount of sleep, a siesta, time to put your feet up in front of the telly, crash out on the sofa, whatever. That's not what's meant here. What is meant is security in socioeconomic terms. According to a survey from a couple of years ago, the happiest couples in the UK are married but childless and have been together for less than 5 years. Many aspects of our Western societies condition us to feel the cost of having children. Children get in the way of activities that are considered to be more important than raising children. I still haven't worked out whether it was an April Fool or not. Someone here will be able to enlighten me on this. But I heard on French radio that Ryanair were due to offer child-free flights. Is anyone hearing about this? And by that, they did not mean that children were able to travel free of charge. Flights were to be children-free, children-absent, and tell me later that I completely misunderstood. Socioeconomically, anyway, children are often viewed as a liability. As the woman at my mother's hairdressing place in Malahide put it to me the other day, when you have children, you're always broke. You have to pay for their food and their nappies, their trips to the zoo, and so on. And then, these days anyway, the expense goes on and on and on because children are living longer at home, are they not? In order to appreciate this story, we need to turn a fair bit of that thinking on its head. Middle Eastern societies at the time revolved around men, and if you were a widow, you didn't have socioeconomic security unless you had family ties to other men. Children were considered a blessing, and they came to be an asset in socioeconomic terms. But these women didn't have children. The good news is that Orpah and Ruth are still young enough to be able to get married and have children. Under that scenario, they will be able to enjoy rest. You may be thinking they haven't been able to have children yet, but that may be because their husbands weren't well, recall their names, sick and dying. The indications in our passage are that, in principle, nothing stands in the way of their being able to find husbands and have children. And that's what Naomi wants for them. And that's why Naomi does not want them to join her on her journey back to Bethlehem. What on earth would be the point of Orpah and Ruth coming to settle in a foreign country amongst Israelites? Who on earth is going to be interested in marrying a widow from, of all places, Moab? But if they stay in Moab, they can expect to remarry and find rest, find security. Naomi looks to God to bless them in that sense. Verse 8, more accurately, she calls on God to grant them kindness or generosity in that regard. If God is generous towards her daughters-in-law, they will find rest because they will find husbands. But what of Naomi herself? An altogether different proposition. No husband, no children, apparently too old to have a husband, apparently too old to have children. Her lot is exceedingly bitter, as she says. And the time has come for her to say goodbye. Orpah and Ruth can seek their rest. She, on the other hand, well, she can return to Bethlehem, but who's going to look after her there? Her situation is comparable to someone in our society who's lost his job, whose debts have got out of control, who has no family support, and who's now living on the street. Who's going to feed this woman? No rest, no husband, no children, no marriage prospects, no social status, no value in the eyes of society, no economic provision, so no food, no future, maybe even no life. But Naomi has repented in both senses, in her relationship with God and in terms of undertaking this journey back to Bethlehem. And the story now takes a dramatic turn. We witness in our text a case of remarkable devotion in the next section. Verses 14 to 18. Let's read. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Have you been able to follow what's going on there? Orpah has decided to head back to Moab. That's the straightforward, sensible, logical option, because there in Moab she'll no doubt be able to find a husband and thereby find rest. But Ruth wants to go another route, and it's crazy. She's going to leave Moab and join her mother-in-law on this journey. As I say, on the face of it, it is crackers. She's choosing to live in Israel. Let's just analyse this in the cold light of day. On the asset side, what's she got? On the liability side, she's a Moabite, a foreigner from an unworthy, despised people. What can she gain by going to live in Israel? This is suicide. I don't know whether you follow international news much, but a couple of years back, there was an uprising in Tunisia, and a whole mass of Tunisians made it across the Mediterranean to Italy, and transpired that many of them in fact wanted to head to France, and this caused a bit of political reaction in France. But they had every reason to want to go to France. There's a highly developed social security system there. But Ruth's move is the inverse of that, the suicide move. It would be like a Frenchman wanting to go to a war-torn Tunisia. She's supposed to be looking for a husband, for rest, for socioeconomic security. But she's opting for the route that looks remarkably as if it equates to a death wish. And let's not miss this. She's the one who talks about death. Ruth is going to remain in solidarity with her mother-in-law right the way through till death. Death is the only phenomenon that will separate her from Naomi. And she's adamant about that. Nothing will stop her. She makes a vow along those lines. And the obvious question that raises is, why? And the answer seems to be that Ruth has been converted. Have a look at verse 16 again. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is Ruth speaking. Your God is my God. They worship the same God. One supposes that Naomi evangelized her at some stage, that Ruth learned about the one true and living God through her mother-in-law. And here we have a double commitment. Ruth is committed to God, and it's that commitment that leads her also to be committed to her mother-in-law. She knows only too well that her mother-in-law is destitute. But she worships the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the God who works in people's hearts to bring about repentance, to bring about compassion, to bring about generosity towards others. Yes, on paper, this is a crazy move by Ruth. But Ruth cannot bring herself to leave her mother-in-law in the lurch. She makes a vow to do the opposite. And this vow is made in the name of the Lord. Second part of verse 17. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, I don't know what devices the TV drama producers would use at this stage, but can we, as it were, freeze the frame there on this vow? Hold the image there. This vow is intrinsically striking, and I'm telling you now that you'll appreciate this story all the more readily if you keep this amazing vow in your mind. There are some difficulties in chapter 3 that I think cease to be difficulties when we remember this vow. Ruth is committing herself to Naomi and committing herself to God. She couches this vow in terms of her worship of God. So I think we can say that her commitment to Naomi is anchored in her commitment to God, founded on that commitment, an extension of that commitment. It is a moving sacrifice. And yet, we might well wonder what on earth Ruth can do to help her mother-in-law. I grant, won't she just be another mouth to feed? The answers are on their way, though not in this first chapter. And if you're asking them now, that is absolutely legitimate. Well, the two women make their way to Bethlehem. We arrive at the last part of the chapter. Let's read verses 19 to 21. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So, a decade has elapsed since Naomi last lived in Bethlehem. One imagines that the women of Bethlehem would have known her well, but now they seem to have trouble recognizing her, which I suppose is only to be expected after all that's gone on in that 10-year period. One imagines the drawn, haggard looks. "Is this Naomi?" Well, exactly, in a sense, that is the question. Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant, her life? Hardly. The word that fits the bill is Mara, bitter. She starts it out. God has dealt very bitterly with her. She speaks of being empty now. She's the victim of calamitous circumstances which have ultimately been orchestrated by God. We're clear on what she needs. Socioeconomic stability. If that's to be a realistic proposition, she needs God to deal kindly with her, to grant her kindness or generosity. But how on earth could that come about? This is an intractable situation. Humanly speaking, the idea of rest coming to this woman is impossible. Now, you're not allowed to read on in the story, you know that. We must maintain the suspense. But we're going to close now where we began our session. I said at the beginning that in a sense this story is ours. That Naomi's story is Jonathan's story, is Craig's story, is Johnny's story, is Hannah's story, is the story of the Christian believers we minister to. If you're sceptical about that, that is a good sign. Our job is to be responsible in our handling of Scripture. We must not impose our thoughts on the text. We must simply be God's spokespeople, as you know. We are required to communicate what is there in the text in order for God's voice to be heard. What right do I have to say that Naomi's story is Andy's story, is Johnny's story, etc.? I'm not talking about mapping every detail of the story onto details in our lives. I'm not even talking fundamentally about the reality of grief in our lives, although we can, of course, benefit from this book when we're faced with periods of grief. No, I'm talking essentially of the big picture, of the movement of departure and return, of the calamitous circumstances, of the lack of rest, lack of hope, lack of life. Here's my working. The term rest is key in the book. We're going to see it again. In the Old Testament, in a similar sense, rest is what the Israelites needed. Rest in the promised land. But what we discover is that they couldn't enjoy this rest. This rest was ultimately not open to them because of their sin. And that's what the exile is about. Three references. Let's start with Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 and 65. I'll read. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes, and a languishing soul. No rest. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, disobedience would lead to lack of resting place, exile from the promised land. Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Lamentations 1, 3. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 3. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. The Israelites were ejected from their resting place because they had refused to obey God's commandments and had turned to idols. Naomi's experience is a microcosm, a miniature version of the experience of God's people as a whole. Disobedience and idolatry lead to lack of rest. We need to go one stage further. In the light of Scripture as a whole, we observe that there are parallels between Israel's experience and Adam's experience, or the experience of humanity in general. And we need to appreciate that, biblically speaking, rest or security in this sense is what every human being needs. Just one example of this parallel between the Sinaitic covenant and the Adamic covenant. Hosea 6:7. Like Adam, the Israelites transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, the Israelites transgressed the covenant. What the Israelites did is essentially just what Adam did. Adam and all who are in Adam. Every human being has gone astray in his heart, in her heart. Every human being has refused to obey God's commandments. Every human being has turned to idols. Every one of us has, in a sense, made that journey to Moab, if you like. The root of catastrophe, the root of despair, the root of death owing to our sin. I'm assuming, though, that we in this room have also made the return journey, so to speak, the journey of repentance. We've asked God to deal kindly with us, to grant us kindness, generosity. Our circumstances were calamitous, desperate, impossible. But that's not where our story ended. And we need to see how this story, our story, unfolds.
We're going to close in a moment. Thank you to James. And we've got to think about and to pray about and what we've heard this evening. Just a few things before we finish with prayer. First of all, tomorrow evening, this time tomorrow evening, we always try to do something a little bit different. And tomorrow evening we're having a panel. There'll be a number of senior clergy. I hope they don't mind being called senior clergy. No age meant or intended there. He'll be up here, and the request has been made that they field questions. This was some of the input from last year, that there'd be a panel maybe to field some questions about the biblical principles of dealing with pastoral issues. That's a major thing some folk want to ask about, and so, but there may be other questions about the teaching of Ruth, questions about preaching as well. And what I'm asking you to do is, between now and tomorrow evening, and I'll remind you again tomorrow morning, is to write down on a scrap of paper, legibly, a question that you might have concerning dealing with biblical principles, dealing with pastoral issues. Question that you'd like the panel to field. They may not be able to answer it, well, that's okay, but they may be able to answer it, or may be able to give pointers on how to go about answering it. And there may be other questions about preaching, questions that have arisen maybe from the talks tonight, and also from the next talk as well tomorrow morning. So do please be thinking of that. I'll remind you tomorrow morning, and you can give those little slips of paper to me, and or to Julia if she's here this morning. I'll collect them, and we'll have some. We'll field them tomorrow evening. Also, just before we finish now, you should all have received the badge. Please keep wearing the badge over the weekend. It's just helpful. We don't. We get to know a few people, but over the next few days, there'll be still people that we haven't talked to yet. So do please keep a hold and wear your badges. So let's just maybe finish now with prayer. There is supper. If you still want something to eat, there's supper served out there. In a few moments, there'll be tea and coffee provided. But let's finish with prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us who have rebelled against you and walked away from you and turned our backs on you to worship idols and that which is false and to bring our lives and ourselves into ruin. Father, we confess that we are sinners, that we do not deserve your mercy. We do not deserve your love, and we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a rest for us. We thank you that you have provided a way back into your rest and into your love and kindness and goodness through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. Father, we thank you that there is hope for humanity that is lost and restless. through the message of the gospel. We thank you that we have that message to proclaim, to call sinners to their right mind, to consider Jesus by God's Spirit, to understand their need of repentance and their need to turn to the Lord and receive his mercy. And so, Father, we pray that this evening your word may dwell richly in us, may go deep within us, and may bear fruit in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our actions. And Father, we commit the rest of this evening to you and our fellowship together, and thank you for this day and for the encouragement we have had, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you always say last announcement, you don't really mean it, because there's one more announcement. Tomorrow morning breakfast, 8:30, and here sharp at 9:30 for our next session on the quest for rest with on Ruth chapter 2. Thank you very much.